Name of the Lord Jesus Christ to this happy occasion this afternoon. We trust it'll be a time when every true Christian amongst us is stirred in their heart to renew their vow and pledge to their Master and Saviour, a time when everyone amongst us here who is not a Christian is given a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to know him and to follow him and experience his saving love and grace. We're thankful for the friends at Westerning and for their willingness to allow us to use the building here this afternoon, and also for their help and support in providing the baptistry and the various practical arrangements this afternoon. The psalmist wrote these words: "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Let's pray. We bow before thee in thanksgiving and praise this afternoon, our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father. We praise thee for the abundance of thy goodness and grace and salvation through thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that work of the Holy Spirit that has gone on in many of our hearts, awakening us to our sinful need and bringing us to kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ and own him as our Lord and trust him as our Saviour, looking to his cross at Calvary for all his saving merit. Draw near to us now and touch and stir our hearts afresh. Set our mind upon things above and bless this service to our souls. And may thy name be honoured and glorified in all that we do, as we ask in the name of our Saviour and for his sake. Amen. We join and sing the opening hymn on the hymn sheet. You'll notice that this hymn has been chosen by Claire. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is your health and salvation. The first hymn. We're glad to have amongst us here this afternoon some friends who have probably not witnessed a baptism before. And it may seem strange. A large pool of water, and later our friends Claire and Jennifer and Charlie and Jake will be immersed in this pool. What does it mean? Why this strange rite? The first thing that we need to understand is that it does not confer any heavenly blessing. We are not saved because we have observed a rite or because we have washed in water. It is only a picture, a sign of something that has already taken place in our hearts. And the reason we observe this baptism ceremony is because the Lord Jesus Christ both commanded it and was baptized himself. And so it is a statement of obedience to him. The person being baptized is saying, from now on, whatever my Lord commands, I will do. But it's much more than that. It's a picture of the washing away of sin. Before us is a pool of water, but it pictures the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to Calvary, the Son of God, spotless, sinless. He voluntarily laid down his life, was taken by wicked hands and crucified. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that upon the cross the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Every believer who has come to Jesus Christ will find forgiveness through his death. And so it's a picture of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And it's through his death and by faith in what he has done as the substitute for sinners like us that our sin can be washed away. It's more than that. It's also a picture of our own death and resurrection, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Every true believer has undergone a profound change in their nature and in their heart. And it's pictured by baptism. The Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so it is a statement by the baptismal candidate. I am now dead to my old way of life, living under the prompting and the influence of sin. And I am alive to Jesus Christ, to walk in his ways and to live by his commands. It's a very powerful picture that is set before us. Each of the baptismal candidates has expressed a wish to share with you their testimony of how the Lord has brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought, as there were four, rather than them all giving their testimony at the end of the meeting, we would break it up. And so Jake, in a moment, is going to come forward and share with us his testimony. They have all already given their testimony to the church members at Bulldog Baptist Church. And so this is an optional thing for them. But they have each felt in their own life times when the testimony of others has been an encouragement to them. And so they would like to give their testimony this afternoon. They will be nervous, but we trust the Lord will help them to share with us something of what he has done in their life to his own honour and glory. So Jake, would you please come to the front?
I was about 14 when I started thinking seriously about God and my soul. It was one of the Bexley group holiday and then the Spring Road house party in summer 2013. The sermons and conversations really woke me up, and all of a sudden I had an awareness of God and my sin like I hadn't before. From that point on, this awareness was always in the back of my mind, which I tried not to dwell on too much. But every so often, hearing a sermon or Sunday school lesson deeply convicted and challenged me. In a Sunday school lesson when I was 14 or 15, my teacher, Daniela, spoke about when Paul and Silas told a Roman jailer how to be saved. In Acts 16:31, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." I can remember thinking, well, I trust in Jesus, then why don't I feel anything? I remember wondering what believing really meant. If it's just not doubting the Bible and God's existence, then yes, I believe in him. So am I a Christian then? I thought about it through the rest of Sunday school, but then pushed it to the back of my mind. Uncle Jonathan preached a sermon 1 week, not long after the same group holiday and house party, entitled, "Do I Have Peace of God?" I knew I hadn't, and also knew my need for it. Without being saved, I was facing an eternity in hell. This sermon gave me a real sense of a fear of death, and it made me long to be saved. I can remember going to the toilets after the sermon and almost tearfully begging God to save me. Nothing happened. I felt no sense of peace or forgiveness. Looking back, I believe that I was just asking to be saved without knowing what saved was really all about. I presumed it was just asking God not to send you to hell, rather than asking Jesus for forgiveness and ask him to die for your sins, to give you faith and surrender and let Jesus have control of your life. I grappled with an enjoyment of sin and continued to be very hot and cold with spiritual things, seriously wondering if I was saved on a Sunday, but by the next day, certain I couldn't be. This went on and on. Uncle Jonathan preached a sermon during which something he said really stuck out and I couldn't forget it. He spoke about how God wouldn't keep pricking your conscience forever and it's possible to leave it too late. This panicked me as I knew that I was ignoring God. From that point on, I tried to embrace whenever God spoke to me, by either reading my Bible or trying to keep in that frame of mind. This was very challenging, as once out of church, everything seemed to try and draw you away from God. But on the Spring Road house party, once preaching is finished, people usually try and talk to you about what had been said. Whilst I usually try to avoid this, there are a few people who wouldn't be put off. These I actually found to be the most beneficial conversations when I was seeking. They asked me where I was spiritually and even went to the extent of having a mini Bible study with me. This more and more filled me with a desire to know that I was saved. I really felt my sin and the effects of my bad habits and really wanted to stop, but also felt and still feel the pull of the world and the devil trying to catch me off guard. Hearing about other people getting baptised used to frustrate or even annoy me. One particular baptism that really stuck out to me was Harriet Fields, as I can remember her saying that she trusted in Christ and was waiting for something to happen, but actually what she needed to do was take a leap of faith. I love a promise. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10:13. I can say I've genuinely called on the name of Lord Jesus many times, understanding my sin and that he alone can save me. And I know my only hope is in Jesus, but I doubted God's promises to me for a long time. In Bible study, Auntie Liz did a series on the 7 certain signs of conversion, which was really helpful. I could honestly say yes to each one of them. However, despite this, I still shied away from being baptised. Looking back, the main issue which held me back from God was wanting to make myself right before God, before coming to him for forgiveness, which I found doesn't work. As God has to work in you for salvation, all you can do is trust and obey. And I was doing neither. I procrastinated for ages and got into a cycle of knowing I trusted the Lord for my salvation, but then doubting again that I couldn't be saved or baptised because I was still such a sinner. But I found the verse, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," in James 4, verse 7, unbelievably true and helpful. Reading my Bible every day, with a few exceptions, for just over 2 years now, has helped me to realise how much of a Bible I didn't know. And I've been able to see much more clearly how God works and has power over all things. This has allowed me to lean on Christ's work and his character, especially what that means to me personally. I'm just discovering what a rich book it is. Also, in the last couple of years, I found a new love for prayer. and with God's help, have gradually leant more and more upon him in everyday things. More recently, when I already knew that Jesus had died for me, I kept quiet and enjoyed being a secret Christian, as I knew eyes wouldn't be on me and expectations would be lower. It was easy to stay a secret Christian, but this did not help me. And on house party this year, I realised I'd been directly disobeying Jesus. By putting off baptism and not obeying him, I feel I'd been preventing God from fully entering my life. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he'll come to him and make our home with him. John 14:14. Pastor Mark Stocker preached about eternal life, 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is a record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. The whole sermon spoke to me. He said that eternal life is found only in God's Son, and that God's words do not lie. He quoted, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved." This made it very clear to me that I should be baptized. I just didn't quite have the courage that I needed to take that step. I prayed a lot for assurance and confidence. On returning home and hearing that my cousin Charlie had asked to be baptized, I was genuinely happy for him and had an overwhelming assurance and need that I hadn't experienced before to be baptized. I prayed for assurance to trust that Jesus was really my Savior, and I googled the promises of God. He heard and answered my prayers that day, because rereading these promises filled me with an even more reinforced assurance and confidence to go and speak to my Uncle Jonathan. I know there's nothing in me that deserves salvation, and I know that I can't earn salvation or do anything to get it for myself. My hope for salvation is in the Lord Jesus. I can totally trust in him, who loves me so much that he died for me the most painful death imaginable, so that I can have eternal life.
Now let's draw near to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our sovereign and holy and eternal and almighty Lord God, we bow before thee now in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who left the courts of heaven and came to this earth to offer himself without spot upon Calvary's cross, and to make a way for us in all our sin and guilt to be cleansed and to be received and to be adopted into thy family and to experience thy touch and thy renewing grace here upon earth and a place in heaven to come. We thank thee for the riches of thy salvation through thy Son, Jesus Christ. We admire him as the only Saviour, and we rejoice that he not only died at Calvary, but rose again triumphant over the grave, and that through him we have not only forgiveness of sins, but that hope of bodily resurrection at that last great day. We thank thee for our Saviour and for his work here upon earth, for the reports of his ministry, his miracles, that authenticated his divine nature, for his preaching and teaching, and for that wonderful revelation that he has given of the Lord, his Father in heaven. Do grant that each one of us here this afternoon may come humbly unto him and own him as our Lord and trust him as our Saviour. We think of the apostles who, when they were disciples, the Lord challenged them and said, "Will you go away from me?" And they said, Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. O Lord, impress upon each one of us here the unique character and nature of the Saviour, and give us that faith to yield to him and to believe in him and trust in him. We thank thee for that grace shown to our four friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have come to be baptized this afternoon. We thank thee for the repentance they have had wrought within their hearts, and for the faith that has been given to them, to look away from themselves and to look to Jesus Christ and trust him as the only and all-sufficient Saviour. We commend them to thee. Do watch over them in their new life as those who publicly profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give to them that grace to walk worthy. Preserve them from the power of the evil one. Deliver them from the temptations of this world. Give to them that help they need to live close and walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Teach them from thy word. Grant that they may be well grounded in the truth, and that they may become instruments in thy hand, witnesses to their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but useful in thy church to the furtherance of the gospel and the strengthening of thy kingdom. May their example, in days to come as well as this afternoon, be a powerful encouragement to others to seek the Saviour for themselves. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt bless them with faith and with patience and perseverance until they reach the end of life's journey. Watch over them in every trial, in every difficulty, in every challenge that they face. Uphold them when they feel something of the scorn of this world. Be with them in their future path as they choose husbands and wives, and as they direct them in their career path, that in all that they do, it may be for the honour and glory of thy name and for the good of their souls. Do remember each one that has gathered with us this afternoon who has previously been baptised. Oh Lord, we look back to that time when we publicly professed our faith and gave our pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we renew those vows this afternoon. Stir our hearts afresh, that every believer amongst us here may say, the Lord is my Saviour, he is my shepherd and friend, and I affirm afresh my willingness to be subject to his will and to own him as my Lord, to walk in his ways and to live to his glory. Oh Lord, remember any of us who have backslidden or grown cold and indifferent, who once professed faith, but now we have wandered and we are afar off. Oh Lord, we thank thee that thou art a loving heavenly Father and receives even backsliding sinners and those who have grown cold in their faith. Help us and restore us this afternoon if we are in that condition. We think of David, who in the Psalms said, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Seek amongst us, Lord, everyone who has grown cold and indifferent to their Lord and Saviour, and draw us back into the fold of Jesus Christ. Remember those who are themselves seekers after salvation, who know their need, who have felt their sin, who are concerned about eternal things, perhaps who eye the Saviour and admire him and long after him and long to know his saving power at work in their life. They long to be freed from their guilt and their sin, to know a sense of pardon and forgiveness and peace. And they long to be given that work of thy Spirit within, that they should be given that new principle of grace, that they may live a life, a new life, a life of consecration to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, bless those of us who are in that condition and encourage us this afternoon and work in our hearts and lives that we too may become fellow heirs with our friends of salvation. Do grant thy blessing, Lord, too, upon every church represented here this afternoon. We thank thee for the blessings of fellowship together. Do bless each of those fellowships that are represented. Strengthen those who preach the word. Knit together thy people in every local church in loving fellowship. Add to our number such as should be saved. We pray especially for the church here at Westerning that meets in this place. We thank thee for this building, and we thank thee for many blessings that have been experienced here by many of us over the years. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt continue to bless this church and add to their number such as should be saved. We ask too for thy blessing on the wider church of our Saviour. We are mindful that we live in a land where we have liberty to own and read and preach the scriptures and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those who are in lands where there is bitter persecution and great hostility against the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember those who, because they have come to faith and professed that faith, are ostracized by their families, threatened by their communities, who are legislated against by their own government and local authorities. Lord, do protect them and do uphold them in faith and do confound all those who would harm them, and grant that the testimony of thy people in such lands may be made effective to the ingathering of many souls from the darkness that is around them unto the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, thy blessing upon us now as we come together to hear thy word preached. May it be made a blessing to our souls. Give us those powers of concentration that we need, and speak to us each. Deal tenderly and kindly with us, and encourage us now as we ask these things with the pardon of all our sin, in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We'll join and sing our second hymn. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. The second hymn.
Oh,
Claire and Jennifer Oliver are now going to come and give their testimonies.
I was very blessed to grow up in a Christian family where I was taught about the Lord and the salvation I could have through Jesus. I always believed that Jesus has died so that we might have our sins forgiven, but I never really thought about Jesus as my personal saviour much. Only when I was around 12 did I think about my relationship with the Lord personally. I began seeing in me so many things I did wrong every day. I realised even my hardest efforts to do good turned into failed attempts. Even my kindest actions had selfish intentions. I was anxious and upset as I thought more and more and realised more and more the sinfulness of my heart. I remember reading Psalm 61, verse 2, where it says, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." I realised that I had to go to our rock, that is the Lord, and have my sins forgiven. It was then that I asked Jesus to be my personal saviour. My relationship with God became more personal, and my Bible reading became more of a delight rather than a chore. I had been so anxious about my sin, but I found that I could trust God to take them. I knew that I had truly been forgiven. Since then, I have learned more and more about God's unending love and grace for me. I have striven to obey him in every area of my life, and I have been upset when I find myself disobeying him. I love Psalm 37, verse 24, where it says, "Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand." It is comforting to know that even though I keep failing, I will never fall because the Lord holds me in his hand.
I was blessed to grow up in a Christian family where they taught me about God, and so from a very young age, I always believed what the Bible said was true, and I can't remember a time when I didn't pray to God and ask for his salvation. My faith was simple, and for years I never really had any problems. I never doubted I was one of God's children, but I feel like my faith didn't really grow much. When I was really little, I knew I was a sinner. It was pretty obvious. I didn't used to mind so much doing what I knew was wrong, but then I started to feel really bad whenever I sinned. So I would keep setting resolutions, deciding I'm going to change. From that day forwards, I'd be different. No more getting angry or disobeying. But it never lasted that long. I always just went back to even worse than before, and I kept completely forgetting to do the right thing. Then I realised it's hopeless trying so hard to become a better person on your own strength and efforts. It's always going to fail. I realised all I had to do was ask God to help me, because he's the only one who can truly save from sin. I would feel like a different person I was at school, and I would always forget about God, being too busy with other things. And then I kind of realised, if I'm a Christian, I should have every area of my life to be with God. And I hadn't realised before how being Christian changes your whole life, so that he's the main part of it all, including your friendships and your aims for what you want to do. And then around the age of 9, I came out of school, and that just made me think. And I sometimes get confused as why there are so many people in the world who didn't believe in God. And I started thinking, maybe I was just going along with the flow. Like, if my life had been different, would I still be a Christian? And I didn't know if I definitely was a Christian, because I couldn't see a clear change in my life. So I started to doubt if I was actually saved. And then I remember talking to some friends, and I heard various people's testimonies similar to mine, where they never were converted. They just had a steady growth in faith. And I realised other Christians go through times of doubting, and that's that I wasn't the only one. And God showed me my faith was genuine. I wondered, could it be possible for one to ever be completely sure of their salvation, or would it always be an up-down journey? And I read 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I was really struck by how sincere Paul was, and how he was just a man, just like all of us, but he could be so sure of his salvation. And God showed me this kind of assurance is attainable for anyone, not just those special people. And I was challenged to be this sure of my faith so that I too could say this, to be this sure of who God is and what he will do for you. And then I worried that maybe I'm just trusting God because I wanted his assurance of safety and protection. Far too often, I just forgot to pray through mundane life, and only when I was like really happy or upset or needed something. And I started to wonder, what is the purpose? Why am I a Christian? And I was just praying about this. And then I just sat down and opened the Gospels. And I read in John 11 about Lazarus' death. And the way Jesus loved Lazarus so much that he just wept in front of everyone. That's amazing. And then in verse 26, he asks Mary, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And it's just such a beautiful verse. It really touched my heart. Like, he knew exactly what I was thinking. And I love the way he's about to go raise Lazarus from the dead. He just takes the time to stop everything to reach out to Mary and knows what she's thinking. And I was just struck with how amazing Jesus is, how he's so perfectly caring and kind. And God literally answered my prayers right there and then and grew a love in my heart for the person of Jesus and who he is. And I knew I wanted to be baptized because I wanted to do what Jesus commanded.
Thank you. We're going to take our Bibles now and turn to the Word of God. And we'll read together from Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, then the passage that we're going to read from God's Word is on the hymn sheets that you have. We'll read from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, and we begin at verse 18. And it came to pass, as Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was past, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. May God bless his inspired and preserved word to our hearts and minds this afternoon. Now let's join together and sing our third hymn, I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Grace to Me Has Been Made Known, the third hymn. Ask you to turn with me now to the passage that we read in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9 and verse 23, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If any man, any person, that means will follow me. And the word will here, it means to determine, to be resolved to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And who would not determine to follow such a Saviour? Firstly, in view of who he is, surely if we have any grasp at all of the person who speaks these words to us this afternoon, we shall be stirred in our hearts, resolved to say, I must follow this Saviour. We see later in these verses that we read a glimpse of his heavenly glory. Look at verse 28. After 8 days, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment, his clothes, were white and glistering. And just for a few moments, they glimpsed something of the glory of this man that was before them. And later on, in verse 33, Peter suggests to his master that they make 3 booths, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for their Lord and Master. And at that point, a voice comes out of the cloud that had engulfed them and says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Peter, in other words, the voice from heaven is saying, Peter, Moses was a great man, highly regarded amongst the Jewish people. Elijah was a mighty prophet who, through his prayer, had brought drought and who had brought down fire upon Mount Carmel. But these two are nothing in comparison to my Son. Hear him. He is far more eminent, far more glorious. He is the eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father, sent into the world. Hear him. We are not privileged to have this glimpse of glory that Peter the Apostle had, but the report is given to us in Scripture that we may believe it and determine to follow such a Saviour in view of his decease. Look at verse 31. It says here that Moses and Elijah spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He had already told the disciples before the verses, the words of our text, that he was going up to Jerusalem and that he would there be taken by wicked hands and he would be crucified, made a sacrifice for sin. The word translated decease here from the original Greek in which the New Testament was written is literally the word exodus. And many of you will know that the word exodus is used to describe that dramatic deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. The Red Sea was parted. They went through on dry land, emancipated from their bondage. And yet, there is a sense in which that is a picture of what Christ came to do for our needy souls. We are in bondage to sin, and we need to be emancipated, liberated from the grip of our sin and the burden of our guilt and from that power that it has and hold over our character and our lives and our thought processes and our passions and our tastes. And Christ at Calvary not only offered himself that a great atonement should be made to cancel the guilt and the penalty of the sin of all that should trust in him, but there he purchased that precious gift of the Holy Spirit, who would be sent forth into the hearts of those he calls, giving them new life, changing their very nature, giving them that breaking in their lives, the dominion of sin. And that is something that these 4 young people have all experienced in their lives. They knew something of their sin, and they knew that they could not overcome that urge to sin themselves. And the work of grace is a work that not only brings us to trust Christ, but we experience newness of life. We are brought to that point where we no longer are in love with our sin and careless about our sin. And we sin willfully and brazenly, but sin grieves us. Yes, whilst upon earth, we will still fall into sin because we have fallen sinful natures. But every true convert will war against sin and will quickly repent of all known sin in their life. That's the difference. And that's what Christ secured by his death at Calvary. His gracious words reported to us by all the gospel writers. They invite us to follow him. His mercy, his favour toward us, though we are so unworthy. His kindness and the riches of that eternal inheritance that he has laid up for those that seek him. Surely then, when the Lord says here in this verse, if any man will come after me, the response of our heart should be, I determine to follow this Son of God, the only Saviour, the Anointed One, who came from heaven to make a ransom for my soul. We ought to determine to follow him in view of what we are, not simply because of who he is, in view of what we are. The Word of God tells us that we are creatures, but that man is a unique creation. We are made in the image of God. We have that knowledge of right and wrong, a conscience that no other of God's creatures has. And we are accountable, and yet we are rebellious, part of a fallen race, and therefore we are under the wrath of God. That is our status. The scriptures make it abundantly clear. All the human race are ruined, guilty, dying, and ignorant of the way of God. Jesus Christ came into this earth to make known and to reveal God the Father in all truth and verity. Do we know ourselves to be ruined by sin? We need the good physician. That is Jesus Christ. We are wandering sheep, stupid, wayward, willful, and we need the good shepherd to seek us and to care over us and to guide us through life and to heaven itself. Then surely each of us will say, I would follow the Saviour. But there are those who will not and who would not. Firstly, let me suggest to you that there are some, surprising as it may seem, in the light of who Christ is and our guilty and needy condition, there are some who would not follow him. Firstly, those who oppose themselves. And to a certain extent, all of us were like this once. Like a child who is determined to have his own way, though his wiser and older parents know full well that it will lead to pain and folly and disappointment and tears. And just like that child, we oppose ourselves so often. We are determined to live the way that we will live, despite the voice of conscience and despite the warnings of God's word and despite the eternal nature of our beings. We are never dying, and one day we must give an account before God, but we say, I will live my way. I will not own a God who has any right to interfere in what I will think and in how I will order my affairs. There are others who will not follow the Saviour because they are in love with this world. Is that you this afternoon? You hear the voice of the Lord saying, come to me and follow me. but you prefer this world, its pleasures, its passing vanities, its sinful amusements. You are loyal to its ideology and its thinking, and you would not follow the Saviour. Remember, this world promises much, but it cannot satisfy our deepest needs. On a deathbed, the world will be seen in all its worthlessness, because it cannot breathe peace into our souls. It cannot fit us to stand before our Maker. It cannot give us peace when life is slipping away. Why love the world when the Saviour's love is so much better? And there are those who would not follow the Saviour because they are resolved to be atheists. Perhaps some of you here this afternoon, you say, well, you can say all you like, because as far as I'm concerned, it's mumbo jumbo, it's nonsense. There is no God, and therefore there is no desire in my heart to follow this Saviour of whom you preach and speak. Watches have a designer, don't they? And if you take the back of one of the old analog watches and you look at all the intricate cogs, some going this way and some going that way, the precision with which they're constructed, the accuracy with which they keep time, you know instinctively that there is a designer who made that watch and who put it together. But you look at our solar system, and friends, the precision with which the planets revolve around the sun, with which our own Earth revolves around the sun, we can predict to the very second the altitude of the sun in the sky. We know the times, the season, the tilting of the Earth this way and that way, the revolutions that give a perfect day length. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in the summer months with a 36-hour day? How hot it would become during the middle of the day, how cold at night. But our world is so created that the days and nights are balanced so that the Earth doesn't overheat or grow over cold, suited to be our habitation as God's creatures here upon earth. And as man discovers more and more of the galaxies and the stars and the solar system, it bears even greater testimony to the fact that we have a mighty God. His eternal power, his wisdom, his Godhead are clearly seen, says the Apostle Paul, by those things that are made. And then we think of our own bodies and the intricate mechanisms that govern all the fabric of our bodies. Think of our minds and the power of reason and thought and memory. These things didn't evolve, friends. To consider such flies in the face of all reason. You may as well say that a watch dropped out of the sky and it just happened to solidify in that sense from some molten heap of metal. It's preposterous. And therefore, to consider that we do not need a Saviour and we do not need to think in any sense about Almighty God is something that I urge you to reconsider if you are this afternoon a confirmed atheist. The Scriptures themselves, I don't want to labour this point, but they are a unique book. They set before us wonderful prophecies, many of which were fulfilled in great detail, given to Old Testament men of God, prophecies regarding wars and nations and conflicts, and ultimately the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection. The Jews would never have fabricated, you know, the testimony of the death of Jesus Christ. The idea that the Messiah should die was a stumbling block to them. It was folly to them to think that the one that the Almighty God had promised to send, who would be the great king of Israel, should die in ignominy and shame at Calvary. They could not possibly have conceived and fabricated these things because they didn't believe it when it was fulfilled. But the Lord, who inspired those prophets, fulfilled with great detail the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because through his death and resurrection, a great triumph over death and over sin was going to be accomplished, that we might be saved and know eternal hope and glory. I want to move on. There are those perhaps who would follow the Lord Jesus, but they dare not. Oh, they say, I'm too bad. I'm too sinful. I'm too ignorant. I cannot possibly. I would like to. But no, I'm not like these others who were born in Christian families and had such an upbringing. I was an ignorant person. I despised the Bible. I profaned the name of Christ all my years, and now I'm in my 60s or my 70s. I cannot follow. But would you follow? Do you say, now I see for the first time that the Lord, the Saviour, Jesus Christ, is that unique person promised all down the ages to be the Saviour of sinners like me, and I would follow, but I'm sure I cannot. Then look at the words of the Saviour here. If any person, that means, will come after me, is free. This invitation to every single person in this building. We may come after Christ and call upon him and lay hold of him for grace and salvation if we would. But the Lord is a faithful teacher. And therefore, in the remainder of this verse, he sets out the cost. There were many in his day who were attracted to him. He was an eloquent preacher. He spoke with authority and grace. They saw his miracles and they followed him. And these disciples too, they were attracted to their master. But he would have them under no illusion that to be a Christian, to be a follower, had a cost. We are saved freely by Calvary, by the work of the Lord alone. But there is, in another sense, a cost that we have to count. And he sets it before us here in these verses. There are, he says, sacrifices. There are hardships. There are battles that must be experienced. There is a life to be lost, and there is a life to be gained. Are we ready to lose our lives here upon earth, to forfeit comfort, ease, opportunity, pleasure, to endure persecution, the scorn of the world, the ridicule perhaps of family and friends, in order to follow this one who we would follow because we admire him and we desire him as our Lord and Saviour? The Lord says here then, if any man follow me, would come after me, let him deny himself. The let here is not a let of permission so much as a let of command. It's rather like a king sitting upon his throne, who, when his counselors advise a policy, he says, let it happen. He doesn't mean I'm not going to stand in the way of it. He means this is my will, that this policy would be adopted, that it should go forth as a decree to be performed. And the Lord is using the let in that sense here. He says, if you will follow him, if you will come after him as a disciple, then we must be ready to deny ourselves. What does that mean? Someone has said this quite recently. Selfishness is the reigning sin of the day. And that's what the scriptures say too. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. That is the spirit of our age. It's the sin of our own heart. Self is an idol, said the old preacher Thomas Watson. It's hard to sacrifice this idol, but it must be done. And if you and I would follow Christ, we must be ready to sacrifice the idol self. We must deny self. Self stands in the way of following Christ. And the world with 10,000 attractions stands in the way too, said one preacher. It's true. Are you ready? Am I ready? Every Christian amongst us here, are you still resolved to deny self? Self loves to be on the throne, but Christ will not share his throne with the idle self. Well, there are many things included in this statement here, to deny self, and I can't possibly exhaust everything it means this afternoon, but I want to suggest to you four things that are included here in self-denial. Firstly, it involves a denying of self-righteousness. Our natural disposition is to say, I'm a better person than that person. I deserve to go to heaven because actually I've been quite an upright person. I've not done the sort of things that some of these actors have done that are reported recently. I'm not that kind of person. I'm a much better person than that. I deserve God's favour and acceptance. But if we will follow Christ, then we must be prepared to deny self-righteousness and say, no, I am a sinner. God's law says that if I break one command, then I'm guilty. It's as if I've broken all the commands. And I have to acknowledge that I've been proud. I have been selfish. I've been deceitful. I've been arrogant. I've had unclean thoughts. I've used my mouth to speak unkindness and cruelty to others. And if I think of my youth, then how many things in my youth I would not want my parents to know I did or even said. I'm a broken sinner and I have no claim before God. All my hope is Jesus Christ. To follow him, we must deny self-righteousness. That means we must acknowledge that I am worthy of God's wrath and I have nothing to plead of myself. I'm a broken, undone sinner who must trust in the merits and the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, we must deny sinful passions. The apostles writing the New Testament said this. Paul wrote to Titus that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, which teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. If we would follow the Lord, then we must deny all of those sinful passions, whatever they may be, envy, pride, self-pity, censoriousness, boastfulness, sinful entertainments. That's the spirit of our world, isn't it? How many of us have not drawn pleasure from watching some TV program, and we've taken great pleasure and delight in watching others sin? Is that really the spirit of a Christian? To approve and to delight in a life of godlessness? We deny these things. We are to follow the Lord. Thomas Watson said, passion disturbs reason and makes a person unfit for holy duties. Hot passions make cold prayers. No, all unrighteous anger, all filthy thoughts and speech, we deny these things. Even though our heart
used to be drawn to them, now we would crucify them. We would put them away. Thirdly, to deny self means to deny the love of ease. This was the spirit of the early missionaries. They knew that to follow their Lord fully, to honour that call that they felt within their soul, to go as missionaries to India, to Burma, to other places of hostility and heathen practice, they had to deny themselves. We naturally prefer a life of ease and comfort. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma, and before he went, he wanted to get married, and he was drawn, doubtless in the providence of God, to a home of a young lady called Anne Hasseltine. She had been recently converted as a teenager, and she also had a concern to serve us in a missionary capacity. And this is written about her. Not only did her beauty cultivate him, but more importantly, her deep spirit of piety. And yes, there was her burden for missionary work. And he wrote to her a month after he met her, well, perhaps a little later, asking if they could commence a courtship. She replied that he would have to ask her father. I wonder how many young women here this afternoon would reply in that manner. If a young man said, can we begin a courtship? Well, she said, you ask my father. And so Adoniram Judson wrote to her father, and this is what he wrote. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean and to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, and to every kind of want and distress and to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this? John and Rebecca Hasseltine let their youngest child decide for herself. And she decided she could consent. It used to be said years ago that every young convert must be ready to be a missionary. Every Christian must be ready for a life of self-denial. If we delight in ease and comfort, then we shall not make very good Christians. Self-denial is the foundation upon which the Christian life, in some senses, is built. Of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation. I do not wish to deny that. And I say to us all, the Lord says to us all, that must begin in very practical terms in our daily life. It begins with our dedication to daily devotions. If you are a Christian, then your old self will say, spend 15 more minutes in bed and don't bother with your daily devotions this morning and this evening. We have to deny our old love of ease and say, no, I must spend time with my Lord. I must read his word. I must seek his face. I must commit the day to him. I must examine myself in the light of his word. I must draw near to him in true intimate communion. The believer is called to self-denial on a Wednesday evening or whichever night it may be, when self will say, put your feet up and stay at home and take it easy. But the Christian is called to gather with the people of God for prayer or for the ministry of the word. It is a call to wholehearted commitment, friends. It begins there. But the ultimate is to be ready to be like those missionaries. William Carey, I was told once, just before he bid farewell to his English believing friends to take ship for India, they sung this hymn, it's in our book, "And must I part with all I have, my dearest Lord, for thee? It is but right, since thou hast done much more than this for me." The next verse begins, "Yes, let it go. One look from thee will more than make amends." And it was said of Carey that he said that with great emphasis. Yes, let it go. He would be leaving these shores for a voyage that would take months to a land that he had never seen, riddled with tropical disease, steeped in the darkness of Hinduism. And he went, and he was willing to let it go. Are you and I ready, resolved to follow the Lord? And yes, if the Lord calls us to leave behind our earthly ease and comforts, will we say, "Yes, I'll let it go"? We should be ready. Lastly, self-will. What did the Lord Jesus say before he died? "Not my will, but thine be done." That's the pathway of following the Lord. If we are young Christians, then we have to deny ourselves. Both John Calvin and Luther, those famous reformers, were being groomed and prepared by their parents in their parents' dreams to be lawyers. But the Lord had different ideas. And it may well be that we as young people, we have a career path mapped out in our mind. Perhaps our parents have got a dream that we will be doctors or nurses or something else. But if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must say, "Lord, but what wilt thou have me do? Which university will you have me go to? The one where I've got my heart set upon going. It hasn't got a faithful gospel witness church." Is the Lord saying, "Go to another place. Seek a place where you will be in the school of Jesus Christ first and foremost. Let him direct you, friend, if you are a true Christian." We place ourselves at his disposal for college, for career, for business plans, for friendship. I must move on because time is going. The Lord says not only deny himself, but take up his cross daily. Now this phrase, "take up his cross," has been misunderstood and misquoted many, many times. The Lord doesn't mean here anything that troubles us. People say, "Oh, well, you know, I struggle with poor health. That's my cross." Well, that is a divinely appointed trial that we must bear if we are in that situation as God's children. And he has his purpose in it and his means of upholding us through it. But that's not the cross that is spoken of here. Others say, well, it speaks of difficult duties and tasks that I have to perform. That's my cross. But that's not what is spoken of here by the Lord. When he speaks of the cross here, first and foremost, above everything else, what he means is the expression of the world's hatred for us as Christians. The previous verses, the Lord had said, "The Son of Man is going up," that's speaking of himself, "is going up to Jerusalem to suffer and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes to be killed. Marvel not if the world hates you." This world that is hostile to God's word, hostile to Jesus Christ, resenting the condemning power of the gospel. No, the world will not have this man, Jesus, to reign over it. And when we become Christians, we leave the world's side and we become disciples of Jesus Christ. And we must share the cross that Christ carried. Not the one that he bore our sin on, But we must be willing to endure the ridicule of our friends, even the persecution of our communities. I was speaking some weeks ago to a young lady. She told me she grew up in an Islamic family. But she began to read the Bible and she was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And when she told her family that she had become a Christian, they disowned her. They cut themselves off. They will not speak to her. They have nothing to do with her. And she doesn't live in Pakistan or Afghanistan. She lives in this country. That's the cross that she has to carry. The unkindness of a family who resent her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said this: if you are a Christian, you must expect to be dragged through all the muddy pools that your persecutors can find. If you do even a little wrong, they will magnify it 1,000 times. If you do no wrong at all, the most blameless life will not enable you to escape from the envenomed tongue of slander. That's the cross that the Lord is speaking of here. The quips, the jokes, the resentment, the unkindness. You go off to college and you're invited by your friends to a worldly party or to see some blasphemous film and you say, I can't. And you suffer the consequences. Why not? And then they begin to call you a Bible basher or a Puritan or something worse. That's the cross. Are you prepared for that? That's what the Lord is saying here when he says, take up the cross. But more than that, it's also the cross of voluntary surrender. I must be brief, time is going on. Voluntary surrender to the will of God. When Jesus Christ came to the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating what would take place at his arrest and crucifixion, he surrendered himself to the will of God. And when we take up our cross, we are saying, Lord, whatever trials, whatever troubles, whatever difficulties I encounter, because I have nailed my colours and loyalty to the name of Jesus Christ, I surrender to thy will, Lord. It's a voluntary surrender. But lastly, to take up the cross is to sacrifice ourselves for others. Isn't that what the Lord did at Calvary? His cross was to lay down his life that through his death we might be forgiven. And if Christ so loved us, says the Apostle John, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. You and I are not taking up our cross unless we are willing to selflessly and sacrificially lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and yes, more, for the souls of the lost who we prayerfully desire shall be saved through the gospel that we preach. That's taking up the cross. And we must all be ready to follow him through these things. Well, time is gone. I conclude, just look at verse 26. Whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man, that's himself, shall be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory. There is a great divide that will take place at the end of time. The Saviour will return to the earth with the power and glory of heaven at his disposal. The angels of God with him, his majesty evident to all. And scripture tells us that all will see him, and every knee shall bow before him, some in joy, some in anguish. If we are ashamed to own Jesus Christ now, for whatever reason, then we are warned by this word that one day the Lord will be ashamed of us. But if we own him now, whatever the cost, Whatever the awkwardness we face at home or at school or in the workplace, the Lord, when he comes, will own us. If any man would follow me. In view of his return, surely each one of us ought to say, I will follow him now. That on that day when he returns, I will be received unto himself and know all the blessing of eternal life and heavenly glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all that he accomplished when he came to this earth. Cause us each to appreciate who he is and what he has done to save our souls. Stir our hearts in love and desire that we may truly say, I would follow him. Make us ready to deny our old selves, ready to take up that cross daily, to follow him. Oh Lord, may none of us harden ourselves against the tender invitation of our Saviour to come unto him and to follow him and to know his saving love and grace. Bless us now and bless each of the dear friends who will be baptized shortly as we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. We conclude by singing this part of the service by singing hymn number 4. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. The 4th hymn.
Thank you.
Charlie Valinkas is now going to share his testimony with us.
Well, for my entire life, I have never really doubted the existence of God. I've always gone to church. I've gone on Sundays. I've read my Bible. But to me, the Bible's just been a book. And I only really went to church to keep my mum happy and to just keep her off my case. And then as soon as it was just my routine. I would just go to church each Sunday. And then as soon as I got home, just forget about everything that I heard and go back to my normal life. And I would often put off and just dismiss any ideas that I was told and asked about where I would go when I die and where I stood before the Lord. But the first time where I really truly thought about, am I a sinner? Will I go to heaven when I die? Was at my cousin Luke and Susanna's baptism. And when I came home from it, I really realised that I was sinful and I needed saving. And I knew that the Lord Jesus had died for me and I knew that he could save me. So that night I prayed, and I prayed for forgiveness. But I also, because after that I didn't feel anything, I prayed that I would pray more, to keep praying, because I really wanted to be saved. And I knew that this was how I would have to be saved. So I prayed that I would keep praying, and I prayed that I would read my Bible also, because I really wanted to read the Bible, because I wanted to find out more about how I could be saved and everything like that. And then the months went on and I was praying and reading my Bible. But what I didn't realise is that the Lord had actually answered my prayers and I was consistently praying and reading the Bible. But I had failed to notice that. And I also didn't realise that I was giving more time for prayer. And I was praying more often than before. But again, I just didn't realise that the Lord had blessed me and answered my prayer. But then the months went on and nothing happened. I didn't feel saved. I didn't feel an overwhelming love towards the Lord for what he had done, and I just began to drift away from the Lord, but I would still pray and I would still read my Bible, but I was drifting away and just didn't really, and would just often forget about the idea of will I go to hell and just put that off. But I could never really bring myself to give up on reading the Bible and praying, because I knew deep, I don't know what it was, but looking back on it, I think it was the Lord caring for me and being patient with me. But I can never quite bring myself to give up and to turn back to the world. But there was something always inside me, just urging me to keep trying. But there were two verses that really stuck out to me and really gave me hope in this time where I was frustrated. One of them was John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And also Matthew 7, verse 8, which says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." These verses really encourage me to keep persisting and to not give up on the Lord, because he has promised that if I keep trying and if I keep praying, keep asking for forgiveness, that he will save me and he will forgive me. So I knew that I couldn't give up. Then after probably roughly half a year of being in this drought of nothing happening, I felt this real urge to pray, and I knew that I deserved nothing. I knew that I hated my sin. I knew that I needed the Lord Jesus Christ, and I knew that he was my only hope, that he had died for me. And I prayed for what felt like hours, and I just prayed. And afterwards, I felt a massive feeling of relief, and I felt forgiven. And I was so happy and joyful, because I knew in my heart then that I was saved. And I went to sleep feeling so happy and grateful to the Lord for saving me. But then I woke up the next morning and all of those feelings went away. They just all disappeared. And I just thought to myself, no, that it must be fake. I must have imagined it. It must have just been me tricking myself into a full sense of security. And I felt really disheartened because I thought that it was just fake and I was just fooling myself. But what then happened over the next few months is that I would then keep having these highs and lows, where one night I would feel a great love and feel like I was saved, and then the morning after wake up and just think it was fake and everything like that. And it was really hard for me, that, because one night I'll go from feeling so overjoyed to know that I was saved, and the morning after for it just all go away. And I so desperately wanted to know that I was saved. And what I didn't realize at the time is that I had a newfound love for prayer and reading my Bible. And again, I just didn't notice that the Lord had answered those first prayers which I began to pray when I first started seeking. And it was around this time when I had a lesson from my Auntie Liz about the signs of conversion. But these actually confused me more, because some of them I was like, oh yeah, this is definitely for me. and others I was like, I couldn't tell, and I wasn't certain if it was me. But I would say at the start of this year was when it all began to change, when all my priorities started changing, all without me realising. I had no clue what was going on. I would always find time to read my Bible. I would always make sure that I would always read it. I would put it before everything else. And I had a real conviction of my sin. I hated it. Whenever I did something wrong, whereas before I would just dismiss it and think, oh, it's fine, it doesn't matter. Now I hate it, and I realise it, and I would go and pray about it, and I would pray for the Lord to give me strength to not sin like that again. And I also had a real desire to hear the Word of God taught and to hear the wonderful messages in the Bible. And I also found that I was beginning to move away from my friends more and the kind of things they like to do in their life, like go out and party, and if they would ever ask me to go out, I just wouldn't want to, because I knew that that was wrong and I didn't want to do anything like that because I didn't enjoy it. And I was developing a real and powerful love for the Lord. And I was so grateful for what he has done, but I still just didn't realise that he had changed my life so much. But I don't actually know when I was saved, but I know when I realised I was saved. It was earlier this year, in about March roughly, when I took my first driving test and I came home and I failed it. I was really sad. But then I just stopped and thought, and I realised that the Lord has a perfect plan for me. And he knows what is best for me, and that failing this test is part of it. And I just completely trusted the Lord and to lead me in my life, and to, because I know that he knows what is best for me. And then all while this was happening, I just suddenly realized that all of those prayers which I had prayed earlier, to keep praying consistently, to read my Bible, I also struggled with my friends at school originally, because I was so embarrassed about the fact that I was a Christian. I prayed to have courage, and he'd answered all of those prayers for me. And it was almost as if a light bulb just went off in my head. And I just suddenly realised that, wow, I'm saved. And when I realised, I was just so completely overjoyed and thankful to know that he'd finally answered those prayers, and especially the one to know if I was saved or not. And I was so happy, and I felt really blessed that the Lord had actually saved me, someone as sinful as me, someone as bad as me, that he can save someone like me. And then once I realised this, and the feeling didn't go away in the morning after, I knew that I wanted to be baptised, but I kept putting it off because I was scared, and I was just terrified that one day I would wake up and it would go away like all the other times it had done. But I had to focus on the promises that the Lord had made to really strengthen me and keep me going. And my desire to be baptised had just kept increasing and getting stronger and stronger and stronger until the Spring Road House Party this year, when being around all of the wonderful people and seeing their real love for the Lord, it just made that desire too great. And then around halfway through this holiday, I went and had a conversation with my Auntie Becky about how I could be baptised. And once I had this, I felt so relieved to know that I was finally going to be baptised. I was finally going to do what I wanted to do. And the Lord had given me the courage to go and do it. And I now know that the Lord is all I need in my life. And all my hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for my sins. I want to live my life to glorify him and to leave everything up to him, to let him have complete control over my life, where I go, what career path I choose. And when I found out about Jake and Jennifer and Claire all being baptised as well, it just made me so happy and joyful to know that the Lord is so gracious that he can save people like me.
Time-honoured tradition amongst our churches that those who are baptised receive a text or a word of encouragement before they are baptised, something they can look back to and cherish from the occasion. And so before we baptise our four friends this afternoon, then we have a text for each one of them. So I'd like you all to come and stand here now. And first of all, Charlie, you come around there. You want to stand just a bit back there so that that's right. Yeah. Peter, are you coming up? So, Charlie, I'd like to give you a verse this afternoon from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And there we read, add to your faith knowledge. Now, knowledge on its own puffs up with pride. But when it is part of a chain of virtues, which it is in that verse, then it's a great blessing. And so this is an exhortation to you. Add to your faith knowledge. It must flow from love to the Lord. It must be held alongside humility. But if you are given a good grasp of doctrine, a real appreciation of the works of the Lord as he's revealed in his word, a knowledge of all that he's done down the centuries, then I trust it will be made a blessing to you and in the future to others as you share that knowledge with them. Paul said to Timothy, "Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." Now, there is much unhelpful literature in the bookshops nowadays and on the internet as well, so keep close to the word of God and pray that the Lord will furnish your mind with a store of sound doctrine and an awareness of his ways. So it's a little card for you. And Jake, if you come and stand here so I can see you. The verse I'd like to give you is from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. For many have died for their Lord." We are called to be ready to do so. We do not know what the future holds in this land of ours. We're living in increasingly hostile days in our generation for Christians. But we are also to be ready to lay down our lives in the cause of Christ and give him the best of our time, of our energy, and of our affections and our mind. Be thou faithful. Faithful means to be loyal to the Lord's cause, to be regular in attendance at worship, to be consistent in your manner of life, to be committed to the work of the local church, to be dependable to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to be trustworthy with secrets, and to be always confident in your Lord. So may the Lord help you to live up to that verse.
Claire, the verse of scripture that I've got is from the book of Psalms, and I know you love the book of Psalms. And it's from Psalm 119 and verse 18. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me." As a Christian, you're confessing that you're a stranger here upon the earth. Your true home is in heaven, where Christ is. And yet here in this verse it talks about the law, and that is everything that God has revealed in his word. And the Holy Spirit, it opened David's eyes, and he said in this prayer, still he was praying, "Open thou mine eyes." And you'll need to pray that prayer too. It's a simple prayer, but it's one for a pilgrim, and you're on your pilgrim journey now to heaven to be with your Lord, that he will be with you here. In the Old Testament, when Hagar was weeping for thirst, God opened her eyes to see a well full of water. I've discovered that your name, Claire, means clarity. And if you see by faith the wonderful things of God, his being, his glory, and his forgiveness, the wonder of Christ, his cross, his peace that he gives through his blood, and the hope of resurrection to life eternal. These are things that you have seen. These are the wonderful things. It says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law." Now, you have known times when God's sovereign ways have been mysterious, and no doubt such times in your life will come again, and you'll need this prayer. "Lord, open my eyes, help me to understand in times of fear and in times of doubt." And so our prayer is that with a love for the Word of God, and with a prayerful spirit, the Lord will clearly direct your steps to walk in his commands and brighten every day with his promises, with his faithfulness and his love, and make you a light to others until he calls you home. Jennifer. The verse of scripture is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2. You quoted 2 Timothy chapter 1 earlier. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The name Jennifer apparently means purity, whiteness. And this verse talks about a pure heart. And you know, as you said in your testimony, that you're a sinner and you needed the Lord's cleansing to wash you and make you pure. And so he has set you apart for him by his grace. He's called you to present your life as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. You've been bought with a price. And you know that all your righteousness is not in you, it's in Christ. And you must draw your love and your peace from him. And so holiness is the Christian's true mark. He must live, or she must live, a holy life. And if you do so, you will be useful and fruitful for the Lord. And he's placed you among us in a church family at Baldock. And we pray that, as your brothers and sisters, we would encourage you, that you would become a fruitful and useful member among us. And that you would be like Mary, who said, Mary, the mother of the Lord, she said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. That you'll be willing to do his will, and that he would make you a blessing.
Sisters, it's time to follow our Lord. You have professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your repentance toward God, and therefore I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Likewise, the Lord has helped you to bear testimony to your faith this afternoon, your love for the Lord, your repentance for your sin, and therefore I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This afternoon, nephew and brother in Christ, and I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. your testimony to everyone here this afternoon. You're a fellow worker on the farm. Now you're a fellow worker in the kingdom of Christ. I baptise you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
There are just a few notices, friends. For any that are concerned for their own souls and would like to know more of Christ and his kingdom, there is a table in the lobby with some free literature. Please take what you need, and may the Lord bless you in reading them. You are all very welcome to join us for refreshments after our closing prayer. Food and drink will be available in the side room, just this side. There's just two requests. Once you have taken from the table, please move away quickly so that others can follow promptly. And secondly, could you please not bring food or drink into the sanctuary? And then also we'd like to remind parents, please keep a watch on your children. We don't want them running around the church building inside. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Oh, we thank thee, our loving Saviour, for our newborn friends and children, and Lord, we thank thee for their testimonies of thy grace to them, for thy mercy shown to them, for their love for the word of God, and their desire to obey and follow thy commands. Bless them and help them in their future lives. We commit them unto thee according to the riches of thy grace. Strengthen them in all might and in the inner man, in their spirits. Lord, draw near unto them and strengthen them for all that is ahead, and bless each in their families too, that through their testimony they may glorify the Saviour in their homes. And so, Lord, part us with thy blessing now. We thank thee for this food that's been provided. Use it to nourish our bodies and strengthen us in health to serve thee. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.